There are definitely real trials and troubles that we go through, but sometimes they get exaggerated in our own mind and heart when we get our eyes off the Lord. And there's a lot of concern about the environment, and so a young student that was in his first year in high school had a science project that he needed to do, and he was from Idaho Falls. In 1976, he went out and did this survey and tried to get people to sign his petition. And in his petition, he wanted to have people sign it demanding strict control or the total elimination of the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. And he said, here's the reasons why. Number one, it could cause excessive sweating and vomiting. Number two, it's a major component of acid rain. Number three, it can cause severe burns in its gaseous state. Number four, it's accidental inhalation can kill you. Five, it decreases effectiveness of automobile brakes. And six, it's been found in tumors of terminal cancer patients. He got 50 people to sign, and 43 people were against it. Six people were undecided, and one person knew that the chemical was actually H2O, or water, and figured it out. So people are, I think, bent towards worrying about things. Just a little bit of information scares them, freaks them out. And that's what happened to this earlier generation in the book of Deuteronomy. They heard the reports of the giants in the land, the walled cities, and they said, we can't do it. Well, Moses here is bringing the new generation into the land, and he is at the point where he's recounting from chapter 2, where they already conquered a giant. Now in chapter 3, they're going to conquer another literal giant of a man. So I've entitled this message from Deuteronomy chapter 3. Hopefully we'll get through the whole chapter, Giant Problems. Obviously with a play on words, the guy's a literal giant. Hey, little appreciation for the creativity. We'll look at three main points from this portion of Scripture. First of all, it all focuses around victory because this is what Moses is reviewing, how they gained victory over this Sihon, king of Bashan, in chapter 3. So first of all, number one, promise and victory from the first 11 verses. I want to look at four things about this promise. First of all, verse 1, the content for victory. Kind of let's look at the setting of what's happening here in the book. Then we turned and went up to the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. The context of the book is Moses reviewing what's happened in the past nation. That older generation's died off. A new generation's on the outside of the promised land. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're conquering this territory. Chapter 2 described how they conquered another giant. His name was Sihon, king of Heshbon, the Amorite kingdom. And now he's going to review how they won this next battle. It's kind of preparing them to go in to the land. These events have already taken place, and this is kind of Moses' last sermons here in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the context, they just had a victory, now another one is coming up. Victory is an interesting thing in that it can actually cause a dangerous time for us. I heard one writer say, it says, the most dangerous time is right after a victory due to pride. Then I read another guy that said, the most dangerous time is right after defeat because we could get discouraged. Another guy said, the most dangerous time is in between victories because we get impatient. And so I've learned that any time is dangerous because we're so weak and we always need to be depending upon the Lord. So whether it's victory or defeat or we're in between trials, we need to learn how God brings victory and walk according to those principles. The second thing I want to look at is for the command for victory in verse 2 and verse 11. Here's how the Lord says you're going to win this battle. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I've delivered him and all of his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. Also want to look at verse 11, because it tells you how big this guy was. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Now some of you may say, oh, there were literal giants. Yes, there is a lot of archaeological evidence. I just haven't had the time to bring that to you. In one of these studies, I will. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? So they kept this bedstead because it was like a museum piece. It was so large, 9 cubits in its length, 4 cubits in its width according to the standard cubit. So if you multiply that out to a cubit, that means his bed was 13.5 feet long by 6 feet wide. That is a big man if that's the size of his bed. This was literally the first king-size bed, of course. Now today, king size, that means it's 162 inches. Today, king sizes are 80 inches long, so double the size of a king-size bed. California kings are 84 inches, a little bit bigger. Well, some people say, well, this is his burial sarcophagus, which is a coffin, which doesn't help because that would still be a pretty large coffin. Because the average coffin today is 84 inches long by 28 inches. You say, how do you know that? Well, in my profession, I need to know that from time to time. It's helpful. But some say, well, then maybe it was a couch. So this was this guy's bed. And you only make a bed that big for a very large man. It's not exaggerating when the Bible says this guy is a giant. So that's why, back to verse 2, the Lord says, do not fear him. That's the first thing. That command comes before he says, for I've delivered him and all of his people and his land into your hand. So the first response is, don't fear. And then that's followed up by a promise. I want to look at this aspect of do not fear. Because when we go through problems, that's the first thing. And what I want to do is look at 6 things here that we go through in our minds when we encounter a problem, a large problem that's challenging us. The first thing, the reason we shouldn't fear, is in looking at this, putting it in the context of the Bible, this fear caused the last generation to not even tackle the giants in the past. They were gripped with fear, so they did nothing. And if you want to fail, that's the best way to fail, is just do nothing and don't tackle the problem, because it's not going to go away. It's not going to get better. If God has you go through the trouble, you're going to have to go through it. And you can't avoid it. So, these people didn't even attempt to battle the giants, and they lost. Wrong answer, as we're in God's kingdom. Second of all, fear causes to bring the situation to the worst case scenario. What we do is, I have a problem, and we see how it's going to end up, and it's usually in misery and terrible, and somehow I'm homeless, and no provision, and it's just like the worst case scenario. Or I have a little ailment in my body. I've done the same thing. I felt a little knot, and next thing I know, I was dying of cancer because of this thing that was there. And it's like, why do we bring it out to the worst case scenario? That's what fear does. Fear grabs a hold of us, and we see it ending in the worst possible way. The third thing is, fear causes to profess defeat before we even begin. Fear causes to profess defeat before we even begin. And that just destroys your morale and an attitude. Why even try? This can't be overcome. And the Bible says we're not to speak in that way or think in those ways. I mean, God has a good plan for us. I remember years back, there was a new kid in school. I was in junior high, and he was the bully of the school challenged him to a fight. And he thought, I can't win. So I talked with him and said, you know, I've known this guy all my life, and I've never really seen him fight anybody. I think he's just a big bully. Go out and you could do it. So he went out after school. It was in the junior high locker cages. Everyone was gathered around. And in about 30 seconds, the guy just got the snot beat out of him. I guess I was wrong about that one. Number 4. Number 4, fear causes you to exaggerate the problem if it's unfixable. There's no solution. Chapter 2, he spoke of a victory that God brought on behalf of, at best, carnal people, kind of related as cousins to Abraham, and they drove out the enemies. If God could work on behalf of unbelievers, why are we, like, admitting defeat, saying it can't be done, it can't be fixed, before we even get started, before we begin to pray? If God works on behalf of unbelievers, he's surely going to work on behalf of us. And the bottom line is, unbelievers have problems as well. They have problems in their marriages, within their families, within their job, in their finances, and they seem to make it through. And sometimes we act as if we don't even have a God in heaven that's in control of all. That's what fear does. It grabs that, like, this is unfixable. Number 5, fear causes you to have your own pity party. This is not fair, Lord. Why are you doing this to me? You send out invitations to the party, and the Lord doesn't show up, does he? Just you, yourself, and I. Me, myself, and I. 3 people are there. I don't think any of you have ever had a pity party saying, this is not fair, Lord, this is not right. But that's what fear does. And then lastly, fear makes it impossible to factor in grace. You forget about the grace of God. What's God going to do in this situation? What is His plan? What's He going to do in the midst of that? And actually, I do believe it is impossible to understand the grace of God in a situation, because the grace of God is what it is. It's going to manifest itself in a situation in somehow, but we don't factor in grace. We usually kind of leave that out, and then that fear begins to multiply in our own hearts. So there are problems for sure. And the Lord would say, it's there, it's real, but do not fear. Don't let fear grab a hold of your heart, because you're going to make poor decisions that are not based on faith and not based on the power of God, what He's able to do. So, once we get over the fear, then we could hear the promise that He says, don't fear, for I have delivered him, past tense. I have delivered him and all of his people in his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So, then He gives the promise. And all they had was a promise, but the great thing is, that's all they needed was a promise. You know what, in your situation, all you have is a promise. But that's all you need is a promise. So go and find the promises of God. Hold on to those and don't be governed by fear. And God even brings up the past and says, just like the last battle's won, I'm going to win it for you in the same way. So that's the command for victory. The third thing about promise and victory is the completion of victory in verses 3 through 7. And what I'm describing here, what we're looking at here, how God brought an utter and complete victory. Nothing was left that was not done that God, that He promised. So the Lord God also delivered him into the hands of Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. This was literally take no prisoners. But remember, it's the Lord that brought this victory. And we took all the cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from the 60 cities. So 60 cities combined were brought in this victory. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. So here, the obstacles were great. There were giants. The walls were strong. There were bars. And this is what the first generation didn't believe that God could bring them through. And so they had an evil heart of unbelief. This group faced it, and there was a victory that was brought. And look what they got to experience. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all this livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. Maybe we should translate as spoil for ourselves. Better translation for today. So they experienced the blessings of it. Now, people often, and I understand, verse 6, they destroyed the men, the women, and the children. This could only be done when God commands it. When God says a nation or a society or a group of people, they're done. They went beyond the point of no return. And only God knows that. And what that is, if you put it in the context of the Bible, this land was promised to Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 12? And that was a long time ago, Genesis chapter 12. In our context, it was like 400 years previous to Israel going and possessing the land. God promised it to Abraham. But God said, I'm going to wait because their sin's not full. Their sin's going to come to a point where I will have to drive them off the land. A nation, as I shared last week, a people can get to a point where they're irredeemable. And all they are is a cancer and blight on society. And that's when God has the right as a sovereign God to say, they're done, I'm done with them. God alone knows when that is. But I would say 400 years is a lot of patience that God enacted with this group of people. So, here, these are now going to be wiped out and completely gone. But I want you to consider this. Giants are never completely go away until we defeat them. Giants never completely go away until we defeat them. So you could have a problem. If you want it to exist and not tackle it, it's not going to go away. We have to have it defeated on behalf, and then it will not come back to cause trouble within our lives. So it's just utter and complete victory is what God brought for these people. And then the last thing about the promise and victory, verses 8 through 10, the conclusion about victory. What should they learn about this? And at that time, we took the land from them, from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites. We were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. So it's going to give you these boundaries of the territory that they took. Suffice it to say, the Jordan River, it's kind of the boundary. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, and that's where 2.5 tribes are going to settle down because it's good land for cattle. They're taking this territory. Goes into some more description of it. The Sidonians call Hermon Surion. The Amorites call it Senir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, remained. We read this, the remnants of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bed. Is it not in Rabbah, the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. So, these two kings that are mentioned, Og and Sihon, they're mentioned actually in 6 books of the Bible, which is interesting. They're in Book of Numbers, Book of Deuteronomy here, the Book of Joshua, Book of 1 Kings, Book of Nehemiah, and the Book of Psalms. And I do want you to turn to a passage in Psalms where they're mentioned, Psalm 135. Because God's going to point to this group of people and say, if I defeated this group, it's kind of shown as an encouragement to the people of how powerful God is and what he was doing on their behalf, and to encourage them to continue on to go in and possess the rest of the lands. Psalm 135, it's mentioned specifically in verse 11, but I want to read verses 8 through 12. It's all the things that God did on their behalf. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all of his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his, to Israel, his people. So these two kings are kind of like trophy wars that they won. Because Israel was not an army at this point. They were not an organized army trained in that way. They really shouldn't have won. It was God that gave them the victory. And so God's preparing them. Now when you go on the other side of the Jordan, the way you won the battles here, that's the way you're going to win the battles there. It's going to be by faith. By going in and taking the promises that God gives. And they need to continue in that mindset. I guess God has to remind us because we forget. Think of all the victories God's brought you in your past. See, it's easy to say, well, that was last year. I got a new problem now. I'm not sure if God's going to come through. Isn't that what we do? God would say, look at those battles that were won. How did you get through it? You're going to get through the same battle in the same way. Even though it might be a little bigger or more challenging, the principles are the same. You're going to get through by prayer, depending upon the Lord, holding on to the promises of God. And the only way for us to grow is for God to give us a battle that's larger and more difficult that we haven't faced yet. That's what's going to stretch our faith. That's what's going to cause us to grow. But if we just go through the same battle at the same level, then what real growth are we going to experience? So this is why the battles get tougher the longer you walk with the Lord. But they all prepare you for the next victory that God wants to bring. It's all preparation. So that's promise and victory. Second of all, cooperation and victory, verses 12 through 22. I want to look at two things here. First of all, in verses 12 through 17, the reaping from the labor of others. This is something we could learn as a church. That what's going to happen is, as they're conquering all this territory on the east side of the Jordan, only part of the nation is going to live there. 2.5 tribes said, we like this area because it's good for cattle. It wasn't originally what God said. They were going to cross the Jordan and possess all that other land. But these tribes said, hey, this would fit for us. So God said, okay, take it. But he said, I want you to promise, though, once all the nation conquers this area, you can't then just have your brethren go in and cross the Jordan and take the rest. You need to cooperate with them. So it was teamwork. So the whole nation is going to take this area so 2.5 tribes could live there. So these people, these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, are going to benefit from the labor of others. The bottom line is that's the way the church works. That you get to receive benefits from other people's labors and efforts. It's teamwork, and it's part of the way God has always worked. So let's look at this in verses 12 through 17. It says, "And this is the land which we possessed at that time, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half of the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites," those two tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad. "The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the king of Og, I gave it to the half-tribe of Manasseh." So the victory territory they gained is given to these tribes. "All the region of Argob, with all Bashan, was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Gershurites and the Machanites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth Jair, to this day. I also gave Gilead to Machir, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites. I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, in the middle of the river, as border as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also with the Jordan as the border from Kinneroth." Now Kinneroth is another word, Old Testament word for the Sea of Galilee. It simply means the harp, because it's in the shape of a harp. "As far as the east side of the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea," that's the Dead Sea down in the south, "below the slopes of Pisgah." So it just simply describes the territory it was given to these two and a half tribes, but it was a collective effort so that these two, this portion of the nation of Israel could be blessed. There's a sharing that's taking place. Now, if you're mature, you're going to rejoice that others are blessed, even though you're the one that had to price, you're the one that put the effort in. That is the nature and character of Christ. So if you're mature, you see this is a pattern of Jesus. And I think the bottom line is, I think we could gain greater victories and more victories as we labor together. And we don't care who's going to get the benefits and who's going to get the credit or the honor or the glory. When the church works together, we could accomplish greater things. I forget exactly where I heard it, but one man put it this way: it's amazing what can be accomplished when nobody cares who gets the credits. Give you an example in the animal kingdom. Geese, when they're heading north for the winter, they fly in a V formation. And have you ever wondered why they fly in a V? I know that you have, so I'm going to tell you why they fly in a V formation. It's interesting. So scientists have studied it, and as they've learned that as each of the bird flaps its wings, it creates greater uplift for the bird immediately behind it. It kind of forms like a draft, so it's easier on the bird that's behind flying. So flying in this V formation, the whole flock adds 71% greater flying range than if a bird flew on its own. So collectively, they could fly 71% further. The second thing is, this is kind of interesting, whenever a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and the resistance because it's not in the right place and it has to work harder. And it forces it to get back into formation. Not many of you ever need to be pressured to get back into formation, but geese do. And then I love this one. When the lead goose gets tired, it goes and it rotates back, and another one takes its place because that's where there isn't any goose in front, and it's harder to fly. And then finally, when there's a couple other things. Also, the geese honk from behind, and the scientists believe they're honks of encouragement, like "keep going, you could do it, you're leading us in the right direction," and it encourages that one. Have you ever been encouraged by somebody? It does motivate you to keep going and pressing on. We like to honk at each other, but in a different way. Now finally, when a goose gets sick or is wounded or gunshot, it falls out and it has to fall out to the formation and goes down to the ground. And so two other geese will go down and stay with that until it either dies or gets better, and they fly off and form and join another formation. Pretty radical, just from the animal worlds. Obviously, God has put us in a church family and a group, and we could accomplish a lot more together as we encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And you may be laboring, and others may be receiving the benefit of it. I mean, that is part of growing in the things of God. So the whole nation labored, two and a half tribes received the benefit because that's where they wanted to live. Sometimes that's the way it is. Second thing is, That was the reaping from the labor of others. We reap sometimes in labor. In reverse to that, the laboring for the reaping of others. Verses 18 through 22. God's now going to say, you guys were blessed, but now I want you to go in and help the rest of the nation. This is how it works. It's teamwork. I do believe as you serve and give out to others, God will find someone to bless you in a certain way and meet the needs that you have. But don't wait till all your needs are met. In a selfish way, I got so much resource, and now I could give out. Give out of emptiness. Give out to bless others. God will fill your tank. Verses 18 through 22. Then I commanded you at the time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you. He's talking about those that have just been conquered. Until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. So you, your family could stay there, your livestock could stay there. Now you go in and labor until the rest of your brethren have rest as well. Given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I've commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. So he's telling this other group, go in, help with your brethren, let them get settled in, then you come back and resettle your land yourself, then everyone will be blessed. Then he kind of shifts and he talks to Joshua. And he's telling Joshua, see how I've brought these victories for you? On behalf of the nation, when you go in, you're going to have to lead the group, and you're going to have to walk by faith, and you're going to have to bring the victories and encourage people to trust the Lord. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Just as he fought for Moses in these two territories, he's going to fight on your behalf and go in and possess the land. Now, I'm not exactly sure if this was a good idea for these 2.5 tribes to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Historically, what happened, they're the ones that got picked on. They're on the outer rim. They were the first ones to be deported. It didn't work out well for them because they were on the end, the outskirts. Sons of God said, stay, go there. They said, hey, this looks good to us, to our livestock and to our children. They based the decision not on what has God said, what's best for the nation. They said, this is best for us. And I think long term, that'll eventually cause some problems. Because we spoke about the tribe of Gad. When you go to the New Testament, Jesus went to an area called Decapolis, which was 10 cities. And these were Gentile cities. One of them was the man of the Gadarenes. Remember him? He was living in the tombs. Well, Gadarenes comes from the tribe of Gad. It was the area that Gad occupied. And so it didn't really work out well for them long term. Their cattle that they were raising turned into pigs. Pigs and Jews don't go together. Demons and people living in the tombs, not a good thing. So I just challenge you, don't make decisions based on what's best for you. Don't be selfish in that way. Seek the Lord, say, God, what is your will? But if you put something before God, eventually I think that turns into something destructive. If you have to have something, that's probably going to be the thing that's going to destroy your life. It's going to turn out not what you think it to be. Submit, surrender, ask God for what his purpose and plan is for your life, and pursue after that. Let him direct you, rather than saying, I want this, Lord, give me that. I don't want God to say, I'll give you that if you do this. I want to say, Lord, what's your will, bring that about? Because I'm in it for the long haul. Not in it for a week, a month, a couple of years. I want to end strong in the things of God. I don't want anything to get in my heart that would distract me from what he's ultimately called me to do. The last thing is discipline and victory. This is such a sad portion of Scripture because we're going to read about Moses and God's going to say, you can't go into the land. And Moses is going to describe why that happened. So I want to look at two things about discipline and victory. First of all, principles and discipline in verses 23 through 27. I want to look at principles when God disciplines his children. It says, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, which is the mountain, and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, and the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes. You shall not cross over this Jordan. Stop there. Let's look at this. First of all, let's look at these principles. First of all, it was his anger that got him into trouble. What happened in Numbers chapter 20, the people were crying out for water, so Moses went over and took the rod and beat the rock, and he said, you rebels, must we bring water out of the rock for you? And God said, come here, Moses. And he said, you misrepresented me. I was not angry at the people, you were angry at the people. And for that, God brought his discipline. You're not going to be able to go in and bring the people into the land. Now, in one sense, you read that, especially if you're new to the Bible, you say, man, that sounds harsh. I mean, he spent 40 years of these people griping, complaining. At the end, he didn't get to go in the promised land. Is God cruel? Is God mean? Why would he do that? Well, there's a principle you have to understand. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So there's less room for error with a guy like Moses that God talked to him face to face. The more you know, the more God's going to hold you accountable to. This principle is found in James 3:1, where he'd say, hey, don't rush into being a teacher because you're going to have a stricter accountability. Not everyone should be a teacher because there's going to be a strict accountability for teachers. So the more God entrusts to you, the greater the accountability. The stricter the accountability. Less room for error. And I think we deal with that on a human level as well, don't we? If you have a teenager, and let's say they are a straight-A student, never get in trouble, they're like the teacher's pet in every class, they turn 16, and you're pretty open to letting them get a license and drive a car. But what if they're a lazy bum, straight Fs, always in detention, they turn 16, and they're not getting no license. You're not gonna inflict that upon society if they haven't proven them. You guys are looking at me like I'm harsh. I mean, you're agreeing with me, aren't you? You're scaring me. Well, maybe that wasn't the best illustration for you guys. I don't know. But too much is given, much is required. So God said, "You're not going in." That's pretty harsh. Well, you could sit and complain about it, or you better learn, because when God brings his discipline, sometimes it will seem to be harsh, but if he's taught you a lot and you've matured to a certain point, then at some point he brings his discipline. The second thing I want you to see is you could ask God for mercy in the midst of discipline, but you got to leave it up to him. Moses asked. Moses pled with him. I want to go in the land. God said, don't ask me about that ever again. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Stop talking about it. The answer is no. You could ask, and maybe God would soften his heart and hear your cry and be merciful to you. It's worth a chance. I would do that. If I had troubles, I would say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I don't deserve it. And pray, and then leave it up to him. The third thing is, God is still deserving of praise. Moses starts by saying, oh, Lord God, verse 24, you are great and awesome. I don't think he's trying to butter him up and then slip in the request. I think he really means this. And the bottom line is, God's always worthy of praise. No matter what's happening to you, good, bad, or indifferent, God is always worthy of praise because he never changes. I always find it interesting what song we're going to end in some of the sermons that we give, but praise, God's always worthy of it. Here's a great ending song that I heard in one church that happened. The pastor was preaching on temperance. And with great expression, he said, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and throw it into the river. And everyone cheered. Then he said, also, if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and throw that in the river too. And the people all clapped and cheered. And finally he said, if I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd take and throw that into the river. And everyone cheered and was all fired up. Then the guy got up to sing the closing hymn. He says, for our closing song, let us sing hymn number 365, Shall We Gather at the River? Be that as it may, God is always worthy of praise, no matter what you're going through. He doesn't change. Now, your perspective of him may change, but he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he was worthy of praise last year, last month, before the trials, he's worthy of praise now and forever. The last thing about discipline, the second thing, is humility and discipline. Humility and discipline. The Bible does say Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. This passage is one of those that prove it. I don't know about you, I'm Moses. And God says, no, you're not bringing the people into the promised land. Just go up and look at it. Okay, well that's all I'm going to get. I think I'd be a little miffed, a little upset, thinking this isn't fair, this isn't right. I mean, 40 years of hearing these people cry, and one time they wanted to stone me. Remember all those things, God? And I think I would be a little discouraged. So God tells them this. You can't go in, but here's what I want you to do. Verse 20. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. Now, see, a prideful person, a stubborn person says, I'm taking my toys. I'm not helping anybody else. I can't go in, so I'm surely not going to help this next guy. He's on his own. Good luck, Joshua. That's what most of us would do, right? Now, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. If you are disappointed, you're not in the mood to help anyone else succeed. I failed. I'm not going to help this guy. He's on his own. Let him pray. Let him deal with all these issues. Moses receives this, and he's going to give words of encouragement and instruction to Joshua. You strengthen him, for he shall go over before the people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. You get to see it, but he gets to lead the people in. The Bible does say we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone else has a victory, and we're in the midst of defeat, it really is hard to be happy for them. If you're struggling financially and someone gets a raise, they tell you, it's really hard to say, well, praise the Lord, awesome. You're like, what about me, Lord? I mean, that's what the heart does, right? I don't know if I'm talking to the right congregation or I just can't read your faces tonight. Like, you're being super saintly. But Moses is going to go and encourage Joshua and do all that he can so Joshua could find success, the success that he didn't find. You know who did this in the Bible? David. King David wanted to build God a house, and he got all fired up, and the prophet had to come back and tell him, no, you can't build God a house, you're a man of bloodshed. I don't know about you, I'd say, man, that's okay, there's a defeat. God's not going to allow me to build him a house. Instead of him having a pity party, he gathered all the resources, had the plans, and turned them over to his son Solomon. Made it as easy as possible for the next guy. That's humility. That's when you're under the discipline of God and you are not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about the success of the kingdom of God and others, even though you're not experiencing that. That is not easy to do. But Moses truly was a great man and a humble man. Verse 29, so we stayed in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. I'll finish with this. In looking at Moses in this, although God said no to these things, there are certain things he could do, I think we just have to all be reminded that you and I are not needed in the work of God. For me to stand here is a privilege. It's a gift of grace. God does not need me. I could die tonight and he'd have a replacement tomorrow. We have to realize that. And when we realize that, we live differently. We realize that the success of something depends upon God and not me. So ministry is a gift, and we need to walk in the fear of the Lord and realize that we could be replaced at any minute because success depends upon God and not the people of God. And so if God's given you a position, you should greatly appreciate that, walk in that, and walk in utter dependence upon Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.